Acts chapter 20, verse number 29. It's a warning verse as we are studying. It's such a huge, important topic of do we have a Bible? Do we have an accurate version of the Bible? Do we have a copy, word-for-word copy of what God wrote for us? I believe we do. But you can't have a perfect copy of the Word of God, and then another version of the Bible have different words in it, and another version of the Bible have different words in that. They all can't be perfect word-for-word copies of the Bible. So that's kind of what God has started in this series, and now I want to give you some of the historical reasons why we believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the Bible for the English-speaking people. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and it just is, we'll read verse 28 and verse 29, but I want you to see this warning here. He says this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." This morning we talked about sheep in wolves' clothing, and we talked about wolves in sheep's clothing, and we got thoroughly confused, and we just had to move on from that. But there are people who will come in among the church, among Christian organizations, among groups of Christians, and begin to try to deceive people. Do you remember what Jesus called the devil? He says he is a liar and the father of all lies. If you remember the way that he got Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden, he came up to Eve and he asked her, "Hath God said?" He offered the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve told her what God had said, and he said, "Hath God said?" He questioned the very words of God. After he questioned the very words of God, he changed the very words of God. He said, "God hath not said, ye shall surely die, but that your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So the devil, his plan is to question the Word of God, and then his plan is to change the Word of God. So it shouldn't be any surprise that now in this time, he's still going to use the same tactics. He's still going to question the Word of God. He's still going to try to change the Word of God. Let me read just a portion of Brother Caleb Garraway did a great job in writing this book. It's called Our Blessed Book. It's excellent. I've used it a lot for studying and teaching on this. He got a lot of his information from other authors as he did research on that. But let me just read this portion of this introduction. I'll just read it right out of his book. He says this, "In 2012, a prominent independent Baptist asked the following question in an article. Should churches abandon the King James Version? His answer blew me away." You know, we've got to remember this is an independent Baptist that asked this question. His answer blew me away. It was yes. He went on to write, "I suppose I should qualify that answer. A church should not switch from or abandon the KJV to another version of the Bible if it would truly be harmful to well-being of the church. But it is difficult to imagine there are many instances where this would be the result. Also, obviously, I don't mean to imply that any church should be compelled by some external authority to make such a change. But I'm saying in general, churches that use the KJV would be better off if they made a purposeful change to a modern version." Now, you got to understand, this is a leader, a prominent independent Baptist person that is writing this and saying it would be better for churches like ours to change from using the King James Version. Why am I reading this? I want you to understand, if you didn't understand already, this is a very real battle. This is a very real issue in many, many churches. So that's why I want to read this to you. It would be helpful to both the pastor and members. This is what this leader is saying. It'd be helpful to both the pastor and members of the church to make the switch. Why? I believe there are two main reasons why moving to a modern version is beneficial. The first is the nature of the New Testament Greek text from which the KJV was translated in 1611. The Greek text behind the KJV is inferior to the editions of the Greek text available to modern Bible translators. I addressed that last week. We're going to spend a little bit more time on that. Is that a true statement? Is it a true statement to say the New Testament Greek from which the KJV was translated is inferior to the Greek text that we now have available? That's a good question. That was his statement. This is not the fault of the translators of the KJV. They simply used the best text available to them at the time. But in the last 400 years, things have dramatically improved. That's quite a statement. To say that in the last 400 years, things have dramatically improved. Just keep listening, and we'll come back and we'll give you some answers. The biggest problem by far with the KJV is the archaic language. English is constantly changing, and after 400 years, the language of the KJV might even be considered a different dialect. There's no legitimate reason why anyone should be put at the disadvantage of reading a Bible written in an archaic dialect when there are excellent versions available in current English. Even if one believes that the Textus Receptus is the preferred Greek text, they have an excellent modern English translation available to them in the New King James Version, which is translated from the same Hebrew and Greek text as the KJV. Unfortunately, that is not a true statement. The New King James Version borrows heavily and leads heavily on the Greek text, which we're going to talk about this evening. They came from the two men, Westcott and Hort. You're going to learn those names, and you're going to know a little bit about them here, just a little bit. He continued writing. Another part of the translation problem with the KJV is that although it was well done for its day, our knowledge of the biblical languages of the Hebrew and Greek has advanced significantly since 1611. This means that today we have a more accurate understanding of what the original authors of Scripture were saying, and we can express that in current natural English. Even though KJV only advocates rave about the scholarship of the KJV translators, in fact, they did not understand many of the finer points of the Greek language of the first century. I want to address that just very briefly. Here's two issues that he is saying. One is that the Greek manuscripts used to write the KJV are older, so they're further away from in time. The Greek manuscripts used to translate the King James Version of the Bible that we use are further removed. They're older from the originals, so they shouldn't be trusted as well as a manuscript that is young or closer to the originals. I hope I made. Let me explain that a little better. If the originals were written back here, like the first century AD. And then there were some manuscripts that came along around the 400 AD. And then the Greek manuscripts that the KJV is translated from came around a little bit later than that, maybe 1200 AD. Then you should go with the older ones because they're closer to the originals. Okay, that's what he's saying. Because they're older, they are more accurate. But then the very next paragraph, the man that wrote this says, but we have a better understanding of the Greek language now that we are further removed from the first century. So he says we ought to trust these manuscripts because they are older, but we ought to trust our understanding of the Greek now because it is newer. So it doesn't make sense. It's kind of like the way evolutionists date the fossils by using the rocks around them to date the fossils. They say, wow, these are really old rocks, so these fossils must be millions of years old. And then you might ask, well, how do you know that the rocks are millions of years old? And they'll say, well, the rocks are millions of years old because they're found with fossils that are millions of years old. So they date the fossils by the rocks. They date the rocks by the fossils. And you kind of have the same type of a situation going on here. We ought to use the older Greek manuscripts because they're older. But we ought to use the newer versions of the Bible because we have a newer and better understanding of the Greek language. So what he's saying, it doesn't make sense, but it serves to completely confuse most of us because it sounds good. This guy's, it sounds scholarly. I don't know who wrote this. It really doesn't matter, but this is a big part of their argument. Okay, a little bit more, we're done. If a church using a Bible text written in a dialect that is hundreds of years out of date and based on a manuscript tradition that represents a very small fraction of what has been available for a century, should it be replaced by one of several available translations done by godly men written in a more modern dialect and based on the modern body of available manuscripts? And he continues, we constantly emphasize the primacy of the Scriptures and how we want people to read and understand the Bible. And truly nothing is more important for a believer than to hear and obey God's Word. That being the case, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that will be of more benefit in aiding a person's understanding of Scripture than a modern version of the Bible. Now, well, the problem here is that this is a person, and if you've got something written in print, for example, here's a book, and if it's written in a book, people tend to believe it. And so you've got somebody who wrote an article, and as you read the article, it sounds like he's intelligent, it sounds like he knows what he's talking about, But there's problems with that. The main problem with that is saying that we have more accurate and more, they don't use the word perfect because they still don't believe that they have a perfect Bible. They don't believe they have a word-for-word perfect Bible. But they'll say this is the older manuscripts that we found more recently, they are more accurate, so we opt to use those. I spent some time last week helping you understand and the different manuscripts. We talked about the Old Testament manuscripts. Just a quick review. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. And for thousands of years, Christians used, if you can remember this, the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text. These words, if you hear them, they're going to start to become familiar to you, okay? So that's why I'm giving you a quick review. For thousands of years, the Masoretic text was used as the inspired and preserved Old Testament. In the early 1900s, I mentioned this last week, a man named Rudolf Kittel compiled a new Hebrew text that was different from what had been used for thousands of years. And he used this new Hebrew text, and it was called Biblia Hebraica. The problem, one of many problems, is that this man, Kittel, was a liberal. He was a theological liberal. He didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So what he was doing, he was putting together a Hebrew manuscript that he didn't even believe himself. Just about every, and I say it that way instead of saying every single one because I've not studied every single one, but just about every single new version of the Bible, the Old Testament part of it becomes from not the Masoretic text that has been proven and used for thousands of years, but this new text that he put together, the Biblia Hebraica, that came from a perverted text created by a political and theological liberal. So the Old Testament that the new Bible versions are using comes from a Hebrew text that was the man who wrote that, he left what had been used for thousands of years and was considered accurate. He put together his own from other sources that had already been proved to be inaccurate. So the Old Testament of the modern versions of the Bible are based on a corrupt Hebrew text. If you could just remember that, that's going to help you to understand. I can't trust the Old Testament in the new versions of the Bible because they came from a corrupt Hebrew text. If the text that is used to translate the Bible was the Masoretic text, that is the accurate text, and that is the text that is used in the King James Version of the Bible. That's the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament. We talked about the New Testament manuscripts last week, the original letters that were written, and you've got the Gospels were letters written to people, and you got the book of Acts was a letter written to somebody, and then you got Paul's letters and Peter's letters, John wrote letters. You've got these letters in the New Testament. They were written by men of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they were copied and copied and copied and copied. And just understand this. I can't explain this humanly. I can't explain a lot of things humanly. I can't explain what God did the day before He created everything. Stop and think about this for just a minute with me, just to help you understand where we're going. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, I get that. I believe that. I totally believe that with all my heart. But what did God do the day before? What did God do the year before? Well, God has existed forever, so what did He do 100 years, 1,000 years? What did God do a million years before there was anybody else and it was just Him? I don't understand all of that. I do know that when God created everything, He created time as well because He's going to make time stop. So there wasn't an issue of time. I can't explain that. I don't understand that. There's a lot about God I don't understand. Here's another thing. I can't explain it humanly, but God inspired His Word. The Bible teaches us that we have the inspired Word of God. That means the words that we have in the Bible are breathed of God. That's what the word inspired means. He gave us the very words we have written here were inspired by God. Okay, I understand this. They weren't given to us in English. They were given to us in the Old Testament in Hebrew mostly, in the New Testament in Greek. There's two words that I want you to understand, very, very important words. The first one is inspiration. That is, God gave us the words in the Bible. And there's a whole other study, I believe we started with this, how the Bible says every word of God is pure. And the Bible teaches us that the words of God endure forever and that they were established in heaven before anything else was even created. The words of God are eternal. They've always existed. They always will exist. There's another one I can't explain. But it's true. That's exactly what the Bible says. All right, so inspiration says that teaches us, and this is a doctrine of the Bible, that every word we have is inspired by God. Then there's another word that's very important. That is the word preservation. Now, God didn't speak in English. The Peter, James, and John, they didn't write this in English. They wrote it in their natural tongue. But just as likely as God can inspire the very words of God, then, and the men write down the exact words of God, if he can inspire them, I have no doubt that he can preserve them. And the Bible teaches that over and over, that God has preserved his words, and he will keep his words, thou shalt keep them, the Bible says, forever. So they are inspired and they are preserved. So here's one of the big arguments that you're going to hear. Whenever somebody took what the Apostle Paul wrote and copied it over, maybe they made some mistakes. Maybe mistakes were made and lots of changes over time were made. Okay, so possibly, except that God said that he would preserve his words forever. So we know that we have somewhere on this earth, there is the word of God with every single word that God has given us, and they have been preserved. What the devil is attempting to do is take the words of God and change them. He's taking out some very important things. He takes out doctrines. He takes out the deity of Christ. He takes out the virgin birth, and the important doctrines like that. In the New Testament, it was written in Greek. Identical copies were made, passed to other churches. We talked about this, how three text families developed over time. All right, there's a traditional text, there's Western text, there's Alexandrian text. The traditional text family is made up of accurate copies from generation to generation. Somebody would copy this and pass it. Somebody copy and pass it. And these accurate copies. And as you start to compare, and I've never done this, scholars do this, as they compare the manuscripts and they compare what was written by this person and copied and copied and copied. They compare that, what was written by this person, and you pull these together, you know they're accurate because they're the same. They say the same thing, the same words, and not just in the copies of the scripture, but there's the really old people that did what I did back a long time ago, like the pastors and preachers. They were called the church fathers, and I don't worship the church fathers. There's don't do that, but these were men who studied the Bible. They spent a lot of time studying the Bible, and they wrote a lot. They wrote a whole lot more back then than we do now. We write on, you know, Facebook or something like that, or maybe emails. They would write letters, and many of their letters were preserved. And the in their letters, they would write maybe like a lesson that they were going to teach or something like that, or a doctrine that they were talking about, and they would quote Scripture, and the quotes from the Scripture match the manuscripts exactly. You compare all those together, and you realize these are accurate. So that's the traditional text. What that happened was compiled together by a man named Erasmus, and that was, I think I got his name right. Let me make sure I got this right. Yes, a man named Erasmus. That was compiled together into what we call the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is a Greek compilation of all these manuscripts put together to make an entire New Testament. See, God didn't just write the book, the New Testament, and publish it and give it to people. The New Testament is a bunch of things. It's these letters written to Matthew. Matthew wrote this letter. Mark wrote this letter. And there are these letters that are written, and they're compiled together in the Textus Receptus, and that is the Greek New Testament. It's accurate. It agrees with, we mentioned last week, more than 95% of the Greek New Testament manuscripts, and the other 5% come from the other two text families, the Alexandrian text and the Western text. I'm going to give you two names. I mentioned them last week. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. Two Greek manuscripts were found a lot later than even after the 1611, the King James Version 1611 was translated. These Greek manuscripts were found. One was called Vaticanus because it was found on the shelf in a storage area in the Vatican. It hadn't been used. And in the Vaticanus, many, many errors were found. I'll give you the number here. The other one was called Sinaiticus. And this was found in a monastery near Mount Sinai. These are two Greek copies of the Bible. And then somebody found them and say, hey, look, we found older manuscripts. These must be more accurate. But as they began comparing these, they realized that, like, for example, the Sinaiticus, I can't say it. It's terrible. Sinaiticus, so let's just call it that. They found over 14,800 corrections that have been, somebody had been reading through that and found and corrected that. It's a careless copy. The total number of words omitted just in the Gospels, 3,455 words left out. So not an accurate copy. And then the other one was a Vaticanus. It leaves out so many words. 2,877 words just in the Gospel are left out. It doesn't contain 1 Timothy. It doesn't have 2 Timothy. It doesn't have Titus. It doesn't have the book of Revelation. It cuts off Hebrews at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. So you've got these Greek manuscripts, and then two men enter the scene. I want to tell you about these two men. Most of tonight's lesson is going to be about these two men. One is Brooke Westcott, and the other man is John Hort. Raise your hand if you've heard of these men, Brooke Westcott and John Hort. So some of you have. I want to teach you just a little bit about the influence and impact they have on the modern versions of the Bible. Brooke Westcott and John Hort used Sinaiticus and Vaticanus to make a new Textus Receptus of the New Testament. They found these two corrupted Greek manuscripts, corrupted copies, and they used them, they compared. These two copies, they disagree with each other over 3,000 times just in the Gospels. They don't even agree with each other. But these two men decided to use these two manuscripts, and they were going to write a brand new Greek New Testament so that new versions of the Bible could be translated from that. But I want you to understand a little bit about who they are. All of the New Testament translations come from Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament. Both Westcott and Hort resented the King James Version and the Textus Receptus that it came from. Now, you've got to remember, way back in the Garden of Eden, who was responsible for questioning and changing the Word of God? It was the devil. Satan, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So it shouldn't be any surprise that Satan's going to send along somebody that's going to question and change his Word in our day. Now, this is not our day exactly. It's 1881, but it's modern history. John Hort called the Textus Receptus villainous and vile. What's the Textus Receptus? That's the group of manuscripts that were put together by Erasmus that we look at and we say, that is the accurate compilation of the words of God, the preserved words of God in the Textus Receptus. He looked at that and said, it's villainous, it's vile. He praised Sinaiticus and Vaticanus when he said, it's a blessing that there are such early ones. We have a fundamental belief that the Bible is different from all other books because it was divinely inspired. I mean, that's what makes it different. What makes our Bible different than a classical work like Shakespeare? Okay, they're written kind of about the same time. What makes them different? Well, God gave us, inspired the Bible for us. Some people would say that Shakespeare was inspired, and maybe it was a different way to use the word inspired. Maybe he was just inspired from within or something, but there's a difference. Divine inspiration is what makes the Word of God special. It's different than any other book. But Westcott and Hort did not believe that. John Hort wrote this, "Evangelicals seem to me perverted rather than untrue. There are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority of the Bible." He said, if you make a decided conviction, he's writing a letter to somebody, if you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, I fear I cannot join you. The man who's translating now is putting together a Greek manuscript said, I do not believe in the authority of the Bible. Is that the person that we want to trust giving us the Greek text for our modern translations? I don't want to trust somebody who would say, you know, I can't agree with you when you believe in the absolute authority of the Bible. Westcott advocated communal living. He advocated socialism. John Hort said, I have pretty well made up my mind to devote my 3 or 4 years up here to the study of the subject of communism. These are taken from letters that they wrote to different people. When Westcott was a young man, one day, he was journeying through the English countryside. He came upon a small chapel with a statue of Mary inside the chapel. Later, he wrote a letter to his fiancée about that experience, and he said that if he had been alone, he would have stayed in there for hours, kneeling, looking up at her, and adoring her. Talking about this statue. issue of Mary in this chapel. He wrote this: "I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common. Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common." I hope you understand that that is not true. Mary worship is worshiping a person, and more accurately, worshiping an idol because there's a statue of a person. Jesus worship is worshiping God. Do you understand the difference? Now, Mary was a wonderful person, and she's the physical mother of Jesus, but she's not the mother of God. There's a difference there. Worshiping Mary is worshiping another person. It's like worshiping any other person that's in here. That's different than worshiping. He said, I think they're the same. Westcott did not believe in the creation account in Genesis. Here's what he said about creation. "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." Here's the problem. If you don't believe in the literal account of Genesis, at what point do you decide what you're going to take literally in the Bible and what you're not going to take literally in the Bible? Let me give you an example. We went to a Sunday school class. We were on vacation. It is hard to find a church to go to on vacation sometimes. We were in this Sunday school class, and there was a group of people sitting around and reading their different versions of the Bible, which led to a lot of confusion. It was crazy. In this Sunday school class, everybody had their own version of the Bible, and they're reading about the Genesis account, and it said something like, "And there was evening, and there was morning, day one." Or first day. It didn't say the evening and the morning were the first day. It just led to confusion. Went through all of that, and somebody said, "You know, I really think that those days are not literal days. Those days in Genesis, they're probably epochs of time. They're long amounts of time to give an opportunity for evolution to happen, that type of a thing. But the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day." Here's my point. If you can't take literally that day one was the first day, evening and the morning were the first day, and there were 6 days of creation, 6 literal days of creation, and God rested on the 7th day. If you can't take that literally, what's going to say that you can take that Jesus rose again 3 days later literally? Maybe each one of those days is thousands of years. Maybe he's still in the grave and he's not risen again. You can't just pick and choose what you're going to take literally. You've got to decide, I'm going to take the Word of God as the Word of God. I'll take it literally. Westcott did not believe in the literal account of Genesis. John Hoare admired Charles Darwin. I just want you to understand who the men are that gave us the Greek text that every one of the modern versions of the Bible come from. Everyone traces so much, if not all, much of their translation work back to the 1881 Greek New Testament that Westcott and Hoare compiled. Who are these men? These are men who, in this case, admired Charles Darwin. John Hoare said this. He wrote a letter to someone. He said, "Have you read Darwin? How should I like to talk with you about it? In spite of difficulties, I am inclined to think it unanswerable. In any case, it is a treat to read such a book." He also said, "But the book which has most engaged me," talking to another person, "is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it's a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. If so, it opens a new period." He's saying, "I am honored to be a contemporary of the man who started the theory of evolution," basically. You can't believe evolution and have a literal interpretation of the Bible. You can't do both. And this man, who does not have a literal interpretation of the Bible, is the one who put the Greek New Testament together, and nearly every single one of our new modern Bibles come from that text. We just need to understand where it came from. Westcott criticized the work of William Booth. If you remember William Booth, he was the leader of the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army has changed over time, but the Salvation Army had started as a soul-winning organization reaching people with the gospel. They criticized that. John Hoare criticized the Crusades of D.L. Moody. You know, people that believe like us, that are soul winners, that share the gospel with people, we will always be criticized by somebody. You just got to understand, if you go out and you work hard and you share the gospel with a whole bunch of people and you see a bunch of people saved, if you were to put that up on Facebook and say, maybe you spent 8 hours, you share the gospel with a bunch of people, you see 10 people saved. You put that up on Facebook and say, "I saw 10 people saved today," you're going to have people criticizing you for being an easy believism person. Easy believism. We need to be accurate and we need to be thorough in our sharing of the gospel. But even if you're accurate and thorough and you share the gospel and people get saved, somebody's going to criticize you. That's just the way people are. D.L. Moody saw hundreds of people saved. He's working with street children in Chicago, and here you've got a man, John Hort, criticizing him. In all of their writing, neither Westcott or Hort ever gave an account of their own salvation. Westcott and Hort were involved in what we would call necromancy, that is, communicating with evil spirits or with demons. You have an example of that in the Old Testament. Saul went to the witch of Endor and asked for the witch of Endor to help him communicate with the prophet Samuel, who was already dead. You've got an example of what we would call necromancy. Westcott and Hort were involved with that. Here's what they wrote. We have started a society for the investigation of ghosts and all supernatural appearances and effects. If this wasn't true, it would almost be funny. But it's true. Because this is the direction that these people were going. All right? Being all disposed to believe that such things really exist and ought to be discriminated from hoaxes and mere subjective delusions. We shall be happy to obtain any good accounts, well authenticated with names. Westcott has drawn up a schedule of questions. Our temporary name is the Ghostly Guild. These are the guys that gave us the Greek New Testament that is being used to translate almost every one of the modern translations from. You just got to understand, it wouldn't be surprising at all to me, I'm going to make a statement here, that I believe, but it wouldn't be surprising at all to me that the devil would use people like this to give us a corrupted version of the New Testament. It wouldn't be a surprising thing at all, and I believe that's exactly what happened. In this ghostly guild, they would relate personal experiences concerned with ghosts. They eventually became the Society for Psychical Research. Many occult leaders belonged to that society. They eventually left that. They started a new club called the Aranus Club that was known as an occult secret society. The occult. What is the occult? The occult is devil worship. It's the easiest way to say that. Communicating with demons, with spirits, that type of thing. Westcott and Hort wrote the Greek New Testament in 1881 that was based on the corrupt Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts. So not only are these two guys very liberal in what they believe, they don't believe the authority of the Bible, they don't believe the literal interpretation of the Bible, they don't believe the Bible. Not only that, but now they've taken the corrupt Vaticanus, they've taken the corrupt Sinaiticus, and these are men who don't believe the Bible, who are using corrupt manuscripts to put together a text. And that text is being used by nearly every one of the modern translations. Many critics of the King James Version and opponents to fundamentalism, we would call ourselves fundamentalists because we believe the fundamentals of the Bible. It's very simple. Many critics of the King James Version and opponents to fundamentalism praised the new compilation that they put together as one of the greatest biblical achievements of the century. Liberal theologians began using Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament for translation work. Most people actively used the King James Version until the 1960s. And I think it was 1881, actually, that the Revised Standard Version was first published. If I'm correct, that is the first English version that was published since the King James Version. And it was based on Westcott and Hort's corrupt manuscript. Since then, there's been over 350 of them made, but most people still use the King James Version until the 1960s. And we're going to get a little bit away from the Bible version issue, but we're going to speak to something bigger. The rise of neo-evangelicalism disapproved of the doctrines of separation and the standards of the Bible. We may give you more information about this new neo-evangelical movement. We may preach a series on like why we're independent Baptists or something like that. That's not what we're going to do tonight. But in the 60s, the neo-evangelical movement really took over our country, began to really grow. They didn't believe in personal standards. They didn't believe in a separation from the world. And this new group of Christians in America, they really liked these new versions of the Bible that were coming out. They claimed that the old paths, practices were outdated, and in order to reach the world, they needed to adopt a more secular approach. To say we need to adopt a secular approach means that we need to adopt a more worldly approach. That's what that means. If you went to church back in the in the 50s or 60s, and then you come to that same church today, I want you to think about some of the changes that might have happened in that church. I mean, think about this. Maybe some of you that are more experienced in age and in years, more mature, the elders in here, maybe you remember going to a church like that. Maybe you remember a church in the 60s and 70s, and you may remember going to a church and singing hymns. You may remember going to the church where and people just, they look different than the world. Nowadays, the goal of so many churches is to make the church look just like the world so that the world will feel comfortable coming in. And so it's a whole philosophical change, and we changed our music, and now we have rock bands in our churches, and we changed our preaching, and instead of preaching the gospel and preaching hard, now we're teaching. And so many of the churches, we took the pulpit out, and the pastor wears a Hawaiian shirt and untucked, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Hawaiian shirts. I have a couple of them, but preaching of the gospel not to be something as casual as that. It's changed. I mean, whether you agree with it or not, it's changed. Something has changed. That happened about the same time as these Bibles were making their way into churches. The biggest spokesperson, I don't want to offend anybody, but I do need to say this, the biggest spokesperson of the neo-evangelical movement was Billy Graham. Many people were saved through what he did, but they also, the Billy Graham Crusades, partnered with the Roman Catholic Church and with what we know as the ecumenical movement, and all bringing all different religions and people together, and different versions of the Bible and different styles of music, and bringing it all together. And that kind of became the type of church that became mainstream Christianity. By the 1970s, although they appeared to be reaching thousands of people, this movement was working with Roman Catholics. They labeled liberals as Christian leaders. They accepted sinful habits that they once biblically preached against. Just example, look how the music has changed in our churches. The American church was greatly weakened, and a new contemporary Christianity became popular. And here's what the contemporary Christianity used. They used the modern versions of the Bible. It shouldn't be a surprise that if you use a liberal version of the Bible, you're going to have a liberal result, and that's exactly what our churches have become. So many of our churches, they don't stand for what is right. They're just very, very much like the world. All of the modern translations came from Westcott and Hort and the Greek text. Let me give you a few of them just so you understand what they include. The American Standard Version, Moffat's translation, the Revised Standard Version, Phillips' New Testament, the New American Standard Version, the New English Bible, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, the Living Bible, the Today's English Version, the Good News for Modern Man, the New International Version, and many others. Where did they come from? They came from Westcott and Hort, these two men that we've described, who compiled two corrupt manuscripts that didn't even agree with each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. They put those together, made a Greek manuscript, and all of these new versions of the Bible that I just listed to you use that corrupt manuscript for their Greek text. They use the corrupt Hebrew manuscript for their Old Testament text. So we've gone away from using the inerrant Word of God in the Textus Receptus as in the Masoretic text. And we've gone to something that we know is inaccurate, and that's being used. The King James Version was the last major English translation of the Scriptures to be based solely on the Textus Receptus. There's not been one popular English translation of the Bible since the King James Version that came from the true Bible text. That's the Textus Receptus. God in His providence has seen to it that the King James Version is His book for the English-speaking world. Every modern English Bible comes from the perverted, corrupted text that was fabricated by Westcott and Hort, or it borrows heavily from it. Any Bible produced since 1895, this is going to be a very, very hard statement to take if this is a new thing that you've never heard of this before, but let me say it to you because I believe it. Any Bible produced since 1885 is not a Bible at all, but an erroneous departure from the Word of God. And why is that? Because it's based on corrupt manuscripts. God said every Word of God is pure, and that His Word would last forever. So if you take a manuscript that words have been changed. And we gave you some details last week. The virgin birth was left out. The deity of Christ was left out. The literal creation was left out. All these things left out of this. You leave those things out, you don't have a perfect Word of God anymore. You've got man's interpretation. Man is a sinful being. So I'm going to finish with this. Don't settle for any of the devil's counterfeits. All the modern versions of the English Bible get their New Testament translation from a contradicting, error-filled text compiled by two men who denied creation, worshipped Mary, and dabbled in communication with demons. We can't trust men like that to give us an accurate word-for-word New Testament Greek text, so just simply don't use their Bibles. Why we use the King James Bible, the King James Version of the Bible. Tonight I gave you some manuscript history. I know it was heavy. I know that was a lot to take in. If this is the very first time you heard that, you might be just like, wow, what do I do with this information? I'll be fine to answer your questions about it. I'm not an expert in this. I haven't dedicated my life to reading Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. I will tell you that. I know this. God gave us the Word of God. God gave us the Bible. He died for it. The Bible says, I have magnified my word above all my name. God's word is pure. Every word of God is pure. We see that in the Bible. Over and over, we see that. I believe that we have the perfect, inerrant Word of God. And I believe that the devil is doing everything he can to confuse us, to give us counterfeits. Because if he takes the Word of God away from us, we have no power. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If we lose the Word of God, we lose that sword. If you remember Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to have to be done. You've got the list of the armor of God. What is the sword in the armor of God? The Word of God. If we lose the Word of God, we have no power. The Dark Ages was all about keeping the Word of God from the people. That's what we studied last week. Father, thank you for letting us take this time. I pray that you would help us to make decisions and be careful on making sure that we are reading the words of God, not man's ideas or commentaries on the Word of God and calling it the Word of God, but the Word of God. Lord, thank you that you've given us your Word. Thank you that you died. Thank you that you were buried. Thank you that you rose again. Thank you that we have an accurate description of that in the Bible. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand. This is not popular. Taking a stand in anything is not popular, but to stand on this issue is extremely unpopular. Lord, I pray that you would bless our folks for doing it. I pray that you'd help us to do right. I pray that you'd help us to get in your Word. Not just believe it, but read it. To apply it, to study it, to live by it. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our lives as we do.